Be reading from verses 11 and 12, James chapter 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father God, as we lift your name on high, Lord, it's a holy name. You are holy. And Father, the people in this room are made holy by your perfect sacrifice. So Lord, when we speak to you, we speak to you in praises, with honor, with fear. But all too often when we speak to one another, we do so sinfully, harmfully, in a negative light. Lord, I think of Paul many times throughout the book of Romans. He has to clarify to his audience he is speaking in human terms when he's describing a difficult subject that appears to paint you in a negative light. He's so fearful, Lord, of mishandling what he's saying about you that he has to clarify it to his audience. Oh, Lord, let us walk and talk to one another with that kind of restraint and reverence as we learn this deep message that James is speaking and that Daryl is teaching. Impress upon our hearts, Lord. Impress upon our hearts to love one another as though we are loving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What kind of person are you? All right, would you say that you're more of a plus person or a minus person? A plus person is someone who, whenever they talk about someone else, they increase that person's reputation in the eyes of whoever they're talking to. They're just always noticing the good things, and they're always talking about the good things, and they just lift people up in the eyes of others. A minus person is the opposite. They notice bad things. If you make a mistake, eventually some people are going to hear about it from them. If you do something good, they may not notice, but boy, they have eagle eyes for things that you do wrong. How would it hit you if you somehow discovered today that you have a reputation around this church of being a minus person? What if you found out that people in your prayer group have to be careful around you? They have to be careful what they say about themselves because they hear how you talk to them about others, and they assume, well, they must talk about me that way when I'm not around. On the other hand, how would you feel if you found out today that you have a reputation around this church of being a big plus person? That'd be pretty cool, right? If people thought of you that way. One more question. Is there any chance of that? I mean, realistically, in your case, is there any chance that you're just known as a plus person? If you're like me, there's probably been some multiple times in your life when you've resolved to become more of a plus person, only to find out that your speech patterns stay pretty much the same. Why is that? Why is it so hard to just have edifying speech instead of speech that tears people down? We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James, And we come to a passage today where James is going to dig down beneath the surface and show us some attitudes and some perspectives in our hearts that push us toward being a plus person or minus person, building each other up or tearing each other down. And it's a fascinating passage. It starts with a command. So right off the bat, verse 11, here's the command. Brothers, do not slander one another. So the Greek word translated slander in the NIV, it just means to speak against. That's what the word means. I'm not sure why the NIV translators translated slander the first time and then speak against the other two times. But all three times in the verse, it's the exact same Greek word. It's to speak against, the very direct translation of this Greek word, kata laleo. Laleo, to speak, kata, against. So just means to speak against. A very broad term. And it's used to describe any kind of speech that is against the person. So it would include lies, false accusations. It would include gossip, speaking about someone in a way that hurts their reputation. In Numbers 21:5, it's used to describe the people grumbling against leadership. It can be done behind the person's back. It can be done in front of the person's face. It can be false things, true things. It can be done by putting the spotlight on someone's weaknesses. It can be done by divulging secrets. It can be done by telling what the person did wrong, but leaving out the part about the exigent circumstances and mitigating things that would make it more understandable. Or maybe you drop subtle hints that lead people to assume there must have been some bad motives. You don't actually come out and say it, but you drop some hints. This can be done by overstating a person's faults or even understating a person's graces. Saying good things about, talking about their good points in a way that makes their good points seem smaller than they really are. We can be very subtle in the way we speak against. There's a thousand ways to speak against one another. Basically, it's any kind of speech that you would rather people not say about you, right? And it's an extremely common problem because all you have to do to commit this sin is to just observe reality, right? That's all you have to do. All the people around us are sinning all the time, constantly sinning, constantly making mistakes, constantly exposing weaknesses and failures and faults and inadequacies. So all you have to do to commit this particular sin is just observe what people do and then say it, right? Just talk about reality. It's such an incredibly easy sin to commit, and not only easy to commit, but easy to justify, right? I'm all he's doing is observing reality. I didn't mean him any harm. I'm just observing reality. I'm just stating the facts. How can I be faulted for just stating the facts? Is it such an evil thing to just state the facts? Well, it depends on which facts you state and why. You see, nobody states all the facts, right? Not even close. Why are you stating the ones that you're stating? Or to back it up a step, of all the thousands and thousands of things that your mind sees and then immediately discards as unworthy of being noticed or remembered, why did you notice and remember the things that you noticed and remembered? James is going to help us answer that question by once again taking us down deep to the source, inside the heart. After giving the command not to speak against one another, James tells us why. He's going to give us three reasons why not to speak against one another. And when he gives us the reason, it's interesting because he gives the command, and then when he gives the reason for the command, he sneaks in a new component. He says, brothers, do not speak against one another. There's a command. And then he says, here's the reason. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So he introduces this idea of judging. Now, if you've been with us in this study, it's not hard to see what James is doing here. Once again, he's pointing us to the heart. Say, where does this judging suddenly come from partway through the verse? What he's doing is he's pointing to the heart. He's showing us where hostile words come from. They come from a judgmental heart. Okay? A judgmental heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Can we go another slide and see? Do we have the graphic there? I thought there's no picture. Okay. Well, imagine a picture of a man with judgment in his heart, and out of that judgment is coming hostile words speaking against. slander. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:31. You say what you say because it was in your heart. It came from the inside. One poet said that your heart is a garden, your thoughts are the seeds. You can grow flowers or you can grow weeds, right? And that really captures the idea here. Everything comes from the heart. So when you criticize and put people down or gossip or slander or grumble about people, that kind of talking comes out of a judgmental heart. That's what James is telling us. And James is always doing that. He's always concerned about the sin beneath the sin, the heart issues that cause the actions and cause the words. And the sin beneath the sin of gossip is judgmentalism. See, here's the thing about us. We're not just walking video recorders. We're judges. See, we don't just observe and report. We make judgments about the person that we're observing. Then we observe what they say and do through the lens of those judgments. That's what we do. And that's why you judge people differently based on how much you like them. I mean, you can't deny that. You judge, you evaluate people's actions and their words differently based on whether you really like them a lot or whether you really dislike them. See, we never know all the facts. And so there's so many blanks in our knowledge of the situation. We can't see the heart. We don't know everything that led up to what this person did. We don't know their motives. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know all. There's so much we don't know. There's so many blanks in our knowledge. And your heart will fill in those blanks with the lens of whatever attitude you have towards that person, whatever your judgment is. If you really like the person, you're going to fill in all those blanks in positive ways, with positive assumptions. Mercy will put the best possible construction on what they did. And that's essential for making right judgments. God does not want us to judge objectively, just unbiased. The world makes it sound like unbiased judgment is best. No. That's not what Scripture teaches. We need to have a bias towards mercy. That's what will give you right judgments. If we evaluate each other without mercy filling in the blanks in our knowledge, we will provoke God's wrath to judge us without mercy. James warned us about that, remember, back in chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So in order for us to judge properly, there must be mercy in our hearts towards the person. That's the backdrop of what James has already said. And if that mercy is missing, you're going to render a wrong judgment. You're just going to be a bad judge. In Matthew 9, good illustration of this, Matthew 9, the Pharisees rendered a judgment about some people. They're just way off, 180 degrees. They couldn't have been more wrong. These are people who are repenting of their sins, sinners who were repenting and coming to Christ and honoring Him, and they were condemning them. That's as far off as you can get on a judgment. Instead of rejoicing over the repentance, they're condemning and looking down at them. And here's Jesus' response. Matthew 19:13, he says to those Pharisees who are doing that wrong judgment, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so they rendered a wrong judgment. They lacked mercy. Jesus told them to go and study mercy in that verse, Hosea 6:6. So he gave them the little homework assignment. Three chapters later, there they are again on the pages of Matthew, making yet another wrong judgment, once again condemning the innocent. And so in Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." It's like, you didn't do your homework. I told you to study Hosea 6:6. You didn't do it. Now here you are being rebuked again for yet another wrong judgment. They routinely rendered wrong judgments because they refused to learn about mercy. So back to that question, what's wrong with just stating the facts? Well, if the facts you state tend to be negative ones, that shows what lens you've been looking at the person through. You're looking through a judgmental lens. It's not the lens of mercy. It's the lens of judgmentalism. Think about how God is with you. Is He like that with you? God has a lot of dirt on you, doesn't He? I mean, He has some stuff in His mind. He knows there are thoughts that you've had in your head that if God decided to expose them, it would ruin you. It would ruin your family. You'd probably lose your job. He could do that. Just think of how many negative things God knows about you that He doesn't make public. He knows more bad stuff about you than you know. And yet he still looks at you how? Through the lens of mercy instead of judgment. That's amazing, because God doesn't even have gaps in his knowledge, right? He doesn't have to fill in any gaps. He knows exactly what the situation is. Yet he still judges you through the lens of mercy. Praise the Lord indeed. If God does that with you, can't you allow mercy to govern your assumptions about your sister, your brother, and the Lord? Think about those people that they're just at the bottom of your list right now. They're just, you just for whatever reason, you just don't like them. You don't really get along with them. They bug you. They rub you the wrong way. Ask yourself, am I for them or against them? Are you for that person? Or are you against that person? Can you honestly say you're on their side? You say, what do you mean sides? What are the sides? Well, Satan is the accuser, right? That's what his name means, the accuser. Jesus, meanwhile, is the advocate making intercession for that person in heaven before God. Those are the two sides. Whose side are you on? Are you on the devil's side or are you on Jesus' side? And you might think, well, wait a minute. Aren't there times when it's necessary to make a negative judgment about a person? You got to call a spade, right? Call sin, sin. Yes, absolutely. Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets, and he says, you'll know them by their fruit. So that's a kind of judgment, right? We got to judge their fruit. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. That's the kind of judgment. So yeah, there's times when negative judgment about a person is necessary, and sometimes it's necessary to talk about it. So which kinds of judging are okay, and which kinds of judging are forbidden? Well, we handled that topic in detail when we studied the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The first two sermons of Matthew 7, we talked a lot about that. We don't have time to repeat everything in those sermons, but I'll give you just a summary of what we found. There are six kinds of judging that Scripture forbids. The first one we've just talked about, judging unmercifully. That's one of the ones that Jesus said, that's the wrong kind of judgment. Do not judge unmercifully. Secondly, judging legalistically. You know, you grew up in a family or in a church that had certain no-nos and taboos, and you're not allowed to do this and don't get that. And they're not mentioned in the Bible, you know, but it's always associated with negative things for you. And so you see a Christian doing that and you just look down on him. You just think he's not very committed. That's judging legalistically. Number three, judging superficially. John 7:24, Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. So he says, make a judgment. Go ahead and make a judgment. But make a right judgment. Don't do it by mere appearances. Don't do it by external things, superficial things. And James already talked about that, remember, in chapter 2 with the favoritism thing, judging people by their clothes they wear, by how attractive they are, by how much money they have. That's all superficial. Number four, judging self-righteously. Looking at the person with an attitude, I'm better than you. That's the guy in Luke 18:9. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. You know, Jesus condemned that. Judging prematurely is number five. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. You form an opinion before you have all the facts, that's folly. Number six, judging ignorantly. And that one I think is the most common and the biggest problem in the church. Judging ignorantly. You're judging someone's heart. You don't know their heart. We make terrible judges because we can't see motives. We can't see thoughts. We can't see affections. And those are the most important things, right? All of the most important facts we don't have. And we're not permitted to make assumptions about those things. 1 Corinthians, negative assumptions. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Until he does that, you don't know someone's motives. You say, well, what if the motives are obvious? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they're obvious. It's still forbidden. If you suspect they might have a bad motive, you can ask them about that, but then you need to accept whatever they say. You cannot assume you know someone's motive. There are some people who think, I don't even have to fill in the gaps with mercy, because there are no gaps in my knowledge. I know exactly what his motive is. I know exactly what it is. He did that because he wanted this, and she did that because she wanted... And sometimes they try to justify this by calling it a spiritual gift. They call it the gift of discernment. Oh, I got discernment. I can read people. I'm a good judge of character. I can tell. If you know what's in people's hearts, if you have that skill where you can discern their motives, that's not the gift of discernment. That's just proof that you're God. Okay? Because 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Only God has that ability. That's one of the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. He could do that. He could read people's motives and their hearts and their thoughts. So if you can do that, that's just proof that you're God. Discernment is not a free pass that allows you to assume that you know people's motives. That's not discernment. Discernment is the ability to pick up on whether ideas are biblical or unbiblical. That's what discernment is. You know, you got a discerning person can read a book, and if he has a gift of discernment, he can pick up on subtle errors and unbiblical ideas that other people miss. That's discernment. Discernment is not the ability to read someone's heart. You might be a lot better than the average person at guessing motives, but still, it's a guess. It's a guess, and maybe there's a 95% chance that that person has a bad motive, but if that's the case, there's still a 5% chance that he has a good motive, and love requires that you assume the 5%. That's the royal law of Scripture. Love your neighbor. Love always trusts. I find it interesting that people who claim to be such great judges of character, or who think they're so good at discerning motives, for some reason, their skill seems to be mainly spotting bad motives, right? That's what they're really good at, bad motives. If they're such good judges of character, my question, why are they so blind to people's good motives? They have an eagle eye when it comes to spotting weakness. Why are they blind to strengths and virtues and good things in people that they don't like? Judgmental people are about as good at assessing character as flies are at assessing meat. Their attention is drawn to what's rotten. That's where they go. That's where they land. How much of God's work, God's marvelous work of sanctification, how much of it do we miss because we're so blind to the good things and focused on the faults? You ever wonder what you're missing? How many marvelous, wonderful things does the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of His people? And God the Father is rejoicing over it, and the Son, God the Son, is delighting in it, and you and I are missing it altogether because we're focused on some negative fault. Love covers over sin. It'll cover over a multitude of sins. Remember the account in Genesis 9 where Noah was drunk and he was exposed in his tent and it was this horrible thing, and his son walks in on him like that and looks at him, and then he not only looks at him, Ham, he goes and tells his two brothers, Japheth and Shem, about what, just exposing the shame of it. That was his response. He was cursed for doing that. Shem and Japheth, they had a godly response. What did they do? They wouldn't look. They put a garment on their shoulders and walked in backwards into the tent and covered him up. They wouldn't look at him. They covered over his shame. And they were blessed for that in Scripture. That passage is such an important lesson on how we are to look at each other's shame. We don't advertise it. We don't draw attention to it. We don't even allow ourselves to gaze at it and to think about it. We walk into the room backwards and cover up what's ugly. So that's reason number one why we shouldn't speak against each other. Realize where it comes from. That comes from a judgmental heart. Number two, look at the rest of the verse. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. What law is he talking about? Same law he's been talking about throughout the book, the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. That law comes from Leviticus 19, which is no surprise also where the prohibition about slander is found. Same paragraph. Leviticus 19:16. Don't go around spreading slander among your people. Verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's all part of one statement. It's still part of the love command. So what James is saying is you break that command, you're judging the law. when my words about other people are critical and negative and gossipy, that exposes a judgmental heart in me, number one. And if I have a judgmental heart, that means that I have looked at God's royal law, the law to love my neighbor as myself, and I've judged that to be unworthy of my obedience. When we trash others in our speech, it's because of a low view of the Bible. And that's a little tough for us to take as evangelicals, right? Because as evangelicals, we have a high view of God's word. That's what marks us, right? That's what we're all about. That's how it started, right? The liberals came along and they said, well, the Bible's not really the word of God, and that's got mistakes in it, and not everything in the Bible is true, and there's some good lessons in there, but it's just a human book, and you can't really trust the history and the science, and it's got this mistakes. That's liberalism. And the evangelical movement started as a reaction against that. Men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards reacting against it, they said, no, there's no mistakes in the Bible. It's God's word. Every bit of it is breathed out by the mouth of God. And that's what we believe at this church. That's what we believe. This is God's word. Everything in here is God's word. And Jesus said that the Bible is God's word. And we trust him more than we trust any scholar anywhere. So as evangelicals, we pride ourselves on the high view of Scripture. And I say, this is God's word. And you say, amen. And that's true. But then what James comes along and he tells us, hey, when we put each other down and we're against each other, you're a liberal. You're just being a liberal. If you disobey Scripture, it means you've got a low view of Scripture. Regardless of what you claim, you've got a low view of Scripture. We might claim to believe that the Bible is God's word and that it's absolutely authoritative and that disregarding it is a big deal. We say that, but when we disregard it, our actions are saying something different than our words, right? Our actions are saying we think it's okay to take God's word lightly. That's why we disobey. Remember when God rebuked David for his sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba through Nathan? This is what he zeroed in on in 2 Samuel 12:9. He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? The word despise doesn't mean to hate. When you see the word despise in the Bible, it doesn't mean hate. It means to take it lightly, to think little of it. That's what we do when we disobey the love command. We're taking it lightly. We're evangelicals in name, but liberals in practice. And we're taking God's word lightly. We fail to take God's word seriously, and we forget how much God loves that person that we're speaking against. If we had any concept at all of how much love God has in his heart towards that person that you're upset with, we would never dare speak. We would be afraid to speak against them. Numbers 12:8, God says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God says, explain that to me. Explain one thing to me. How is it that you're not terrified at the idea of speaking against my servant? In that particular case, it was true because, especially true because of the fact that Moses was chosen, especially chosen by God as a leader. That's significant because very often people think that they get a free pass when it comes to slandering leadership. Somehow in this country, you're just supposed to do that. You're supposed to speak against leadership all the time. And so they gossip and grumble about leaders in ways that they would never dream of talking about anybody else because they think it's okay because they're in leadership. But the logic that God uses in Numbers 12:8, it goes in the exact opposite direction of that. If it's a leader, it's even more reason to be afraid to speak against him. But I would suggest that the principle would apply to anyone, not just a leader, but anyone who's a servant of the Most High God. Which is any Christian. We should be scared to death at the thought of speaking against someone the Lord dearly loves. You go up to a really tough guy in a bar and say something about his mother, look out, right? Why? Because you'd be afraid to do that. Why? Because something's going to happen to you. Don't speak against people God loves. And don't forget the power behind the tongue. Not only is it wrong for those other reasons, but it does damage. This is coming right on the heels of chapter 3, right? When James said in the beginning of chapter 3 about the power of the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. It's a wildfire. It's ignited by hell itself. It'll hurt the person. You know, maybe you'd never dream of actually walking up to that person and punching them in the nose, right? Physically assaulting the person. but you can bring 10 times the devastation in their lives through gossip than you ever could with a punch in the nose. Paul warned us about that in Galatians 5. Remember Galatians 5:15? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. He says, what do you think is going to happen if you just keep nipping at each other and you keep biting each other? I mean, imagine the picture is two wild animals and they're just fighting and they're tearing each other, biting, and they're evenly matched. And they keep that up. They keep clawing and biting and scratching until eventually they inflict wounds on each other, then they both die. That's the picture here. We're going to destroy ourselves if we do that. We will destroy. We have power in our tongues to destroy. You know, people are all worried about the government is going to shut us down. They're going to put us in jail if we preach about homosexuality or the persecution that's coming or whatever. And I'll tell you something. The government does not have the power to destroy a church. They've tried it for thousands of years. It's not going to happen. The government can't do that. The IRS doesn't have that much power to destroy a church. For us to be destroyed, we have to do it. We would have to destroy ourselves, and that's exactly what will happen if we keep practicing this biting and devouring each other. And it's a very big deal to do that, to ruin a church, because it doesn't belong to us. See, it belongs to Christ. These people seated around you right now, this thing that happens here on Sundays when we come together, you realize that this cost Jesus his life to have this? We need to think twice before we open our mouths and strike a blow at the bride of Christ. So if we speak against one another, that's a symptom of a judgmental heart, and it's a passing judgment on the law of God. It's a despising of the law of love. And then James goes on to say, when you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. Remember back in chapter 1, in verses 23 to 25, he said, we need to be doers of the word of God. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer. Be a doer of the word. Learning God's word is worthless if you're not a doer of God's word. You just learn it, you don't do it, that's worthless. And James here says, it's impossible to be a doer and a judge. I mean, the whole goal is to be doers, right? We want to be doers. Doers of the law. It's impossible to be a doer and a judge. You can't do both. Because a doer submits himself under God's law, and a judge elevates himself above God's law. You can't be in both positions. This is one of the most fundamental crossroads you're ever going to face in your lifetime. What is your posture going to be with this? What are you going to take a humble, submissive posture to the Word of God? Or are you going to be a critic? Are you going to pass judgment and give all your opinions about, well, I don't like this thing in the Bible, and I don't know if I accept that, and this part's hard to believe, and this part doesn't fit my ideas, and I don't like... When you read the Bible, are you looking up at it or down at it? Are you looking up from the posture of a humble servant, or are you looking down from the perch of a critic? Whichever one of those postures you take will determine the trajectory of your life and ultimately your eternal destiny. When God forbids something that doesn't really seem all that evil to you, is your response, or is your response, yes, Lord? Yes, Lord. And this brings us to the third reason why we shouldn't speak against one another. Reason number one, it comes from a judgmental heart. Reason number two, we shouldn't do it because it's a low view of God's law. And then the third reason is this. Speaking against each other reveals not only a low view of God's law, but an elevated view of ourselves. If I'm a judge and a critic of the Word of God, that means that I must have an awfully high opinion of myself, right? And that's where he goes in verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? I mean, there's only one person in the universe that has the right to judge, and that's the lawgiver. The one who made the law is the one that judges according to that law. And when we drive home after church and gossip about whatever this person did or that person did we didn't like, we're elevating ourselves to the very throne of God. Only God has that right. If there's someone in the church who's not measuring up to my standard, so what? I'm not the judge. I mean, what am I? What am I? If I'm not his judge, if that's not what I am to him, that's not my relationship, what am I to that person? Look back at verse 11 and see if you can pick up on this. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law or judges it. I think he's making a point there. It's in the NIV, they don't translate the word brother all three times. Instead, they just stick a pronoun the third time. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him. They leave out brother. I think they do that because they think in English it's a little bit repetitive to just keep saying brother three times in one verse. And they're right, that is repetitive, but it's just as repetitive in Greek as it is in English, right? It's supposed to be. I think that's the point. James is making a point. He's emphasizing brother, brother. He says brother three times in one sentence to remind us of our proper relationship to one another. Brothers, we're siblings, brothers and sisters. I'm not your judge. I'm not your master. I'm not your creator. I'm not the lawgiver. I'm your brother. What role do siblings have in disciplining each other and punishing each other? What is their role for that? That's not their job. Right? That's not their job. What do you do if one of your kids gets in trouble? Another one of your kids tries to discipline him. You say, hey, that's not your job. That's my job. Leave that to me. What if one kid gets in trouble and your other kid is sitting there, you should spank him, you should give him a belt, you should take this away from, take that away and take his privileges away and ground him forever and you should do that and make him clean up the whole basement and cancel Christmas and everything. You might turn to your child at that point and say, is that how you want me to discipline you when you get in trouble? No. No, when it's me, I want mercy, right? See, if your kids really love each other, and this is what I usually see with kids, you know, in a loving family, if the kids love each other, one of them gets into trouble, the other ones are rooting for mercy, right? They're saying, I hope dad isn't too hard on him. They're rooting for mercy. That's the way we should be with each other. We should be rooting for mercy when somebody does something wrong. Not passing judgment, rooting for mercy. Because we're silly. Turn to Romans 14. Because Paul talks about this exact thing in Romans 14. The people in the church were judging legalistically. That's their wrong kind of judgment they were doing. They were looking down on each other because they were drawing lines on judgment calls, things that are not mentioned specifically in the Scripture, but there's some were saying, well, where do we draw the line on this? And some were more strict and some were less strict on debatable issues, which is fine. But the problem is the people who were more strict were looking down on the people who were less strict. They're saying, oh, those people aren't very committed. They're just loose. They don't care about, they're not serious. And the people who are less strict were looking down on the people who are more strict. It's like, a bunch of legalists. They don't understand freedom in Christ. And so both sides are looking down on each other, and Paul rebukes which side? Both. Both. He doesn't even care. He's not even concerned which side is right. He's just concerned about the fact that they're passing judgment on debatable issues. And so look at verse 4, Romans 14, 4. He says, who are you? Same question James asks. Who are you to judge someone else's slave? To his own master he stands or falls. I think Paul and Peter spent a lot of time reading the book of James. Who are you to judge someone else's slave? What are you doing? What are we doing evaluating each other? It's not our role. Why do you drive home on a Sunday after church and talk about to your spouse about the bad job that somebody did at something in the church? Is that person your slave? I mean, did you die on the cross to purchase them so now you own them and you're in a position to evaluate how well they're doing as your slave? Who are you to evaluate someone else's slave? I think the verse is fascinating. This Romans 14:4 is a fascinating verse because it implies that the only person you're allowed to judge is someone you own. As your own personal slave. If you don't own that person as your own personal slave, you have no business evaluating how well he's doing as a slave. When we do that, we are usurping the place of God. Only God has the right to do performance reviews on Christians. And it's interesting, the reasoning James gives us for why that is, he said the reason why God can do it is because, what does James say? He is able to do what? To save and destroy. He says there's one lawgiver judge who's able to save and destroy, which means in order to have the right to condemn a person, you have to have the right to save that person. You have to have the power to save that person. In order to condemn, you have to have the power to save. Unless you have the power to take someone to heaven, then you don't have the right to consign them to hell. Unless you have the power to redeem their messed up heart, you don't have the right to judge their messed up heart. So those are the credentials that James gives, that God has, that gives him the right to pass judgment. He's the lawgiver, he's the judge, he's the one who's able to save and destroy. He's the author of the Bible, he's the one who will sit in the judgment seat in the final judgment and determine all the destinies of every human being that's ever lived. He's able to send a soul to hell forever, and he's able to bring someone to eternal glory with him in heaven forever. Those are his credentials. And James is saying, but you, who are you to judge? So James says, oh, you're speaking against somebody in the church? You're putting someone down? You're passing judgment? Here, let me see your resume. Let me see. I just want to see the credentials that gives you the authority to do that. I just want to see how many years' experience you have as lawgiver and judge, and how many people you've actually sent to heaven and hell. Or, oh, you don't have any of that on your resume? Well, then you're underqualified for this job. Speaking against our brothers is evil, because when we do that, we're exalting ourselves to the throne of God. Manton, the commentator Manton, says this statement, "It is usual to condemn everything that doth not please us as if our magisterial dictates were articles of faith." You know, we turn our preferences into articles of faith, and we act like people are responsible to meet our standards. Who are we? So that's the problem. What's the solution to this problem? We know it doesn't work to just resolve, okay, I'm going to be a plus person. You know, from now on, I'm not going to put people down. That doesn't work. So what will work? What will work is if we deal with the heart problems beneath this sin of negative speech. If we want different fruit, we need different soil. So what has James taught us today about the right kind of soil? Well, the most obvious is the royal law, right? Love your neighbor. Don't despise that law. Don't judge that law. Keep it. Be a doer of the law. Love your neighbor. If you don't really have to discipline yourself to avoid bad-mouthing people you really, really like. You're on their side already. If our speech about one another isn't what it should be, it just means our love isn't what it should be, and that's where the problem needs to be addressed. Don't try to adjust your speech. Adjust your love. If the command is don't be against each other, then the solution is what? Be for each other. So a good question to ask yourself, am I for that person or am I against that person? You're talking to your husband, oh, I passed so-and-so in the hall, and I said hi to her, and she didn't even look at me. She walked right past me. I didn't even acknowledge her. She's just so important that she can't be bothered with someone like me, and she's got this. And what would you do at that moment if Jesus walked up to you and said, you know, the way that you're talking about her right now makes me wonder, are you for her or against her? Because I died for her. I'm for her. If you want to become a plus person, don't just try to avoid putting people down. Love the person. Love the person. Consciously think about what you can say that will build that person up in the sight of others. Build up their reputation. Appoint yourself as the PR director for every single person in this church. And one thing that really helps with this is praying for the person. I really found that. If somebody bugs me and I got a bad attitude, I just pray for God to bless them. Pray for them. Don't just pray, God, get them to stop doing that stupid thing. Don't do that. Pray for God to bless them. I was in a conversation not long ago about someone that I was concerned about. And we're sitting there talking, and my sister's in the room. And we're sitting there, and she didn't know the person, but as soon as I expressed some concern, she said, well, since we're talking about him, let's pray for him. That's some great logic, isn't it? Since we're talking about each other, since we're talking about to each other about that person, let's just include God in on the conversation. What better way to keep our speech on a loving track? It's hard to get too unloving when you're talking to God, right? It's hard to take his law lightly when you're talking to him. Ever since that day, Tracy and I have been trying to do that. We just, whenever we have a concern about a person or a problem, a situation, whatever, we just say, we use this logic. As long as we're talking about it, let's pray about it. Right? That's been really good for us. And you might think, well, what if the person really is doing something wrong? Am I supposed to just overlook it? Am I supposed to just ignore it? What if it's too serious to overlook? Well, if it's too serious to overlook, deal with it. Deal with it. But the way that to deal with it is not by slandering the person or gossiping to someone else about the person or denigrating the person. The way to deal with it is by restoring the person. Flip over to chapter 5, James 5. This is how he ends the book. I mean, the whole book he's been telling us not to tear each other down. So what do you do? If you don't tear each other down when we sin, what do we do? Ignore it? No. James 5:19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If he's wandering, bring him back. Don't just condemn him for wandering. Bring him back. We speak against each other and gossip about each other because it's so much easier to curse the darkness than it is to turn on the light. What good is it? What good is it to expose problems that we don't fix? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. If you want a more thorough study of how to do that, it's like, man, I got this complex situation. I don't know how to restore. I don't know how to go to this person. This thing's, it would take me an hour to explain the whole mess. If you need more on that, I would recommend the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Great, great study of what Scripture says on how to deal with conflict in relationships. So if you're dealing with any kind of relational conflict in your life right now, I highly recommend. In fact, I would love it if every soul in this church would read that book. I think that would be a great thing. But for now, let's just remember the royal law of Scripture. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Our task is to place ourselves under the law of God, not above it. So if we've been guilty of bad-mouthing people in the church, that means we've been bad-mouthing God's law and passing judgment on it, and that is a monumental mark of pride, isn't it? This is pride. James has been talking to us about pride ever since chapter 3, and he gave us that member in chapter 4, that big humility sandwich. And he's not going to let up. The whole rest of the book, he's going to be chipping away at our pride. He's just not going to let up. And this passage is no exception. We have an elevated view of ourselves and God's law, and James is trying to bring us back down to the proper posture before God and his law. So the next time you're tempted to speak negatively about someone, go ahead and just answer James' question. Who are you? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, but let's just go ahead and answer it anyway. Who am I? I'll tell you who I am. I'm a man under grace. I'm a man who's been shown mercy beyond what I can fathom because my guilt was beyond what I can fathom. I'm a man who deserves to be punished forever for my sin, but instead, I'm going to receive reward forever and given all the riches of Christ. I'm a man who's hurt people thousands of times, hurt people, and I'm a man who's sinned against God and against everyone in my life. I'm a man deeply in need of patience on the part of everyone around me. That's who I am. That's the answer to the first half. Who are you? So what's the answer to the whole question? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Answer, nobody. I'm nobody. Certainly not anybody who's in a position to pass judgment on a fellow servant. I'm the guy in Matthew 18 who's been forgiven this unfathomable debt, the 10,000 talents. It's been wiped clean because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgave all my sins and forgave the entire debt. And now I've encountered a fellow servant who owes me, who's got a much smaller debt that they have, that they've committed against me, some sin. That's who I am. And this one who forgave my massive debt just simply asked me, since I've had that much mercy on you, will you not have the same mercy on your brother? That's how the world will know that you belong to me. Right? That what Jesus said? They'll know that we're His by the way we love each other. Do you remember that old camp song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? I just thought that would be a good thing for us to sing, just to close our time, just to sing that song together. But Tracy said, nobody's going to know that song, Daryl. That's from like 100 years ago. And so I thought about if we tried to do it and I just end up singing a solo about our unity, that would kind of defeat the whole point. How many of you know that song? They'll know we're... Oh, see, you know it. Okay. So, I don't suppose we have slides for that, Tracy? No? Okay. So here's how it goes. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. They will know we are Christians by our love. And then there's another verse I want to sing. We will walk with each other. We will walk side by side. We will walk with each other. We will walk side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. So stand together. Look around at the people all around you. We're going to sing this about the church, about ourselves, okay? And this is going to be a statement of our unity and our resolve to love one another, okay? Father, let it be true. Teach us to love one another in a way that would catch the world's attention. They love their friends. So we have to love different than that. Teach us a supernatural love that will show your grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon before we go? Okay, so this is talking about believers. How about unbelievers? How do we deal with non-Christians when it comes to this area of judgmentalism? I would say that with unbelievers, it's different. The kind of love that you have for an unbeliever is not the same as the family love we have within the church. But it's still love. And so all the wrong kinds of judgments are still wrong. There's none of those six forms of improper judgment are permissible, even with unbelievers. Now, we can judge them to be unbelievers if they don't proclaim the gospel, right? If they deny the gospel, then we can say, you're lost. If they say, well, I'm doing this sin, we can say, that's sin. If they say, I'm not repentant, we can say, then you're not forgiven. So we can say the things that the Bible says. We can pass along God's judgments. We're not being judgmental if we say, some politicians say, well, I believe that all religions point the same way, and they all, every person in every religion will go to heaven. Somebody says that, and I can say, that politician is lost. He's lost. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm just reporting what God's Word said about His own words. But if someone comes to me, and even if it's an unbeliever, and he says, here was my motive, then I say, I accept that. I accept that that was your motive. Okay? Here's what the Bible says. If you suspect that they have a bad motive, you can say, here's something for you to consider. You know, sometimes we trick ourselves with our motives, and here's something you consider. Just consider maybe your motive was this, and think about that, and whatever. But we can't assume it. We can't assume that, even with a non-believer. So I would say it still applies. Okay, so Jesus said, watch out for the wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Make sure you can spot them. Obviously, we got to spot them. That's a judgment. How do we do that without assuming motives? Well, we have to only go by their actions and their words. So if they are doing what the guys in Titus 1 did, they're ruining whole households by teaching certain things, or they're causing disunity in the church by disrupting things and saying unbiblical things, we can point to that and say, that is wolf-like behavior. You're behaving like a wolf. See, when you call someone a wolf, you're not making an assessment of the kind of heart they have. You're making an assessment of what they're doing, their actions. And you say that those actions are wolf-like. You need to repent of that, you know, or we need to steer clear of you. But you don't have to discern why they're doing it. Just that they're doing it. Good question. Yeah, when you turn to the point, what Tim said there is, being against somebody, it's not just an issue of you see them do one thing and then suddenly you're against them. It's a process, isn't it? They do this thing, then that thing, and each one just chips away a little bit at your love. And your love drops a little notch. And then over time, all of a sudden now, I'm just like my whole soul is just sort of against that person. And I don't even know when it happened because I used to love them. And now I don't, and I'm not sure where it happens. It's a slow decline most of the time, unless it's one of those cases where they just do some huge thing and really hurt you. But very often it's a slow decline, and that's why we got to be so alert to those little moments when our love just notches down a little bit. We can't take that lightly, right? Because if that keeps going, where does it end? It's hard. You know how hard it is, right? When you get to that point and you are against that person and you realize it, you try to repent of it. You say, I need to be for that person. I need to love that person. And I got to climb all the way back up this whole mountain. It's hard to do. It's hard to move your heart. So we need to guard our hearts not to slide down there. So how do you keep from letting it chip away? You keep showing mercy and they keep taking advantage of that. How do you keep from that sliding into resentment and bitterness? I think it's a complex of things. First, you always remind yourself, every time you're tempted to be a little irritated at what they did, you remind yourself, okay, you know, they're sinning, I sin, you know. They need patience, I need patience. And maybe I'm not doing the same thing they're doing, but I'm doing other stuff. And keep that in mind, number one. Number two, if it's significant enough to where no matter how hard you try to keep loving them, it's next to impossible because of what they keep doing, then that's the point where it might be worth talking to them about it and actually showing them their fault in Scripture and just doing what Matthew 18 says and say, here's what the Bible says, here's what you're doing. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. You need to repent of this. I don't want to see you mess up your own spiritual life and alienate yourself from God by you continuing to do this sin. So I'm calling you to repentance, you know, and you work to restore them through showing them from God's word their fault. And then if they don't respond, then you bring one or two brothers and the rest of the Matthew 18 process.